This being Reformation Sunday and also the communion service, I thought it would be good if we looked at what the Lord's Supper means in the scriptures, and particularly as it was brought back into alignment by the reformers. The Catholic Church had greatly mangled the communion service into an offense, and the reformers said, well, here's the Word of God and here is what it teaches. This week, the 31st of October, is the 502nd anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, which was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But what is not quite as well known is that this year, 2019, marks the 500th anniversary of the famous Leipzig debate between Luther and Johann Eck, who was an apologist for Rome and who was a great debater. And it was during this debate that Luther really sealed his fate. He had the audacity to declare that he didn't believe in the authority of the Pope. And when they asked why, well, I don't find the Pope mentioned in the scriptures anywhere. And then he also declared sola scriptura, which is the theme of the Reformation, that our Christian faith and beliefs are based solely on the Word of God, and thus only Scripture. He also declared that indulgences, he condemned the indulgences whereby people could throw some money into the box and release themselves from certain numbers of years of purgatory. And this was a cash cow for the Catholic Church. Here were poor people that could hardly make a living and take care of their families, and they were in fear, constant fear, that they weren't good enough, and so they would put their hard-earned money in. And the Pope and his minions lived in luxury in Rome, and they also needed this money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which is a beautiful world architecture, but nonetheless, it was built on the backs of people that could barely feed themselves. And so, after all of this, after this debate, the Pope issued a papal bull, which was a statement condemning Luther's writings and forbidding them, and this put Luther into great peril. But as we sang this morning, Luther, his stance was, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And one biblical teaching that Luther brought back and restored from the Bible was the priesthood of all believers. Now, this wasn't something new. This was in the Bible from the beginning, but he restored this biblical teaching from the abuse of Rome. And this taught that we don't just have a select group of priests with all these special privileges, but that every believer is a priest with direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And 1 Timothy 2:15 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this mirrors the passage of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as this royal priesthood, Peter reminds us, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all of your actions, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Now, as we know, the Roman Catholic Church taught that our good works were meritorious for our salvation. And as we mentioned earlier, the believers could throw their money in and relieve themselves from some of the time in purgatory. But Rome also had a solution for those living openly wicked lives. You could live like the devil and be a drunk and do all kinds of sin, and all you had to do is just throw in some money, and that was going to take care of it. And the reformer said, absolutely not. The sacrifice which the scriptures demand of us is our life. Nothing we can do will merit the saving of our soul, but when we are blood-bought children of God, we desire to serve the Lord, to sacrifice our lives, give Christ our life. And this is something that we don't do begrudgingly, but willingly. Paul tells us in that verse in Romans I just read that it is our reasonable service. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the Catholic Church had turned it into a great offense to the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught that in the bread and wine, every time it was offered, that Christ was sacrificed anew, and it had to be done through the ministry of the priest. So when the priest took the wafer and held it up above his head, it actually became the physical body of Christ, and the same with the wine. But we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. With this background of the Reformation and the communion, I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, that'll be the heart of our message today. And if we could begin with verse 20 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Paul was very direct. He was a loving missionary, but he said, I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge to ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, we know of the Corinthian church that they were a carnal and had much wickedness in them. They had parties. One was for Paul and one was for Apollos. And instead of recognizing they both had a ministry for the Lord, they were taking sides and factions. And then there was a terrible immorality in their midst, and they just turned their heads to it and allowed it to continue within the church. And in chapter 11, before the portion we just read, it appears that the Corinthian church had turned the Lord's Supper into a self-serving covered dish dinner of sorts. The rich were eating and drinking sumptuously to the point of great excess, and then over on the other side of the room there were some that were going hungry. Now, just imagine if your church called a covered dish dinner, which we have today, and the Youngs brought filet mignon and the McKendries brought lobster tails, and they gathered over on one side of the room and ate all they could eat, and then you had the Everetts over on the other corner with some apples that had long since passed their prime, and there wasn't enough for the whole family. And that's actually what was happening in the Corinthian church. They had their cliques and those who thought they were better than others because they had more. And so Paul condemned this in the Corinthian church, and he says, "Do you not have homes in which to eat and satisfy your hunger?" When Christ instituted the Last Supper, it was after a meal, and so the early churches often had a meal, and then they had the communion at the end of the meal. But the carnal Corinthians, as we've said, had turned this totally over into a big meal with gluttony, and it was sacrilege against the solemn sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Paul told them that their behavior is displeasing, and he would not praise them, and they had turned it into a mockery. Now, the Reformers, many centuries later, we know, came back to the Bible. Here was the practice of Rome, and they said, no, the Bible states this. Here was the practice of Rome. No, the Bible states this. And so the Apostle Paul tells them that you didn't learn what I taught you before. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And he's saying, don't forget, I've already taught this to you. And then he continues in verse 23 that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then in 25 and 26, he continues, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" And some may say, well, why do we have to have a communion service? I already love the Lord. I already am thankful that he died on the cross for my sins. So why do we have to have this? And of primary importance is that because Jesus Christ instituted it. It wasn't just some nice little ceremony that some of the churches thought would add a nice touch, or that would have some magical meaning. No, Jesus Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. And if we ever find ourselves saying, why does God make me do such and such? The very first reason must always be because God is my Father and he has commanded me to do it. For instance, do we think that souls could not be saved without us witnessing? Do you think we have to spend all the money to send missionaries overseas, that God couldn't save sinners? Well, of course he could, but God has decided that it is through the witness of Christians that he's going to use. And therefore he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." We also see that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as a remembrance. a memorial of what he had done. This do in remembrance of me. And I can't remember, but it's probably on the front of your table. And and then it wasn't just to be a one-time occurrence like baptism. Baptism we have one time. But he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. And so it was something to be repeated. In fact, the early reformers, John Calvin, they had the communion every single Sunday at the end of the service. And then we see that it is continued to continue until the second coming of Christ, when he comes in the clouds with great glory. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, some of our Baptist brethren, they believe that the communion service is just a memorial, and it certainly is that. We all believe that, this do in remembrance of me. But it's far more than just like us going to a Memorial Day service for our fallen soldiers, as very good a thing as that may be. This past week, I was at the American Council of Christian Churches meeting in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and in the afternoon, they had a series of breakout sessions on how our fathers ministered. And different speakers spoke on the lives of some of the great ministers of the 20th century. And these sessions certainly were memorials, yet the Christian communion service is so much more than just remembering the events of Christ's death and what he did. We can see this first in a negative aspect. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, Paul says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or have died." Now, I attended these ACC seminars with respect for the ones that they were being talked about, but I never once feared that the Lord would find me unworthy of simply listening or remembering, of being guilty of something on that account. That if I hadn't examined myself before I came, that I would bring damnation to myself. And so there's something far more to the Lord's Supper than just flippantly coming and, I remember Christ died on the cross for me. If we turn back one chapter back to 1 Corinthians 10, we can see this from a positive aspect. And Paul begins this chapter by listing a whole catalog of sins that the Corinthian Christians were probably involved in and were commanded to avoid. We already have spoken of how they were a carnal church. But then in verse 16, he turns abruptly to the Lord's Supper and he writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And the idea here of blessing is that thanksgiving was offered for it, and it was set apart for a sacred use, for our spiritual nourishment. Back in Matthew, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, 26 and 27, it tells us, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" And I believe the custom we have of asking grace or the blessing before a meal is taken from this very idea. And if you will, before our meals, it's largely taken from the Scriptures. And just as our breakfast, lunch, and supper are set aside for our physical nourishment, so the Lord's Supper is set aside for our spiritual nourishment. Also, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we saw the word communion in relation to both the bread and the cup. And the word has the concept of a spiritual nourishment. The Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question 91, describes succinctly what takes place. And it says that spiritual benefit we receive is, quote, only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. It's entirely spiritual. There's no magic to the elements. If you just eat the bread and drink the cup, that's not going to do you any good apart from your relation with the Lord. And also, brethren, if you're trusting in the person who's administering the elements, we are all in big trouble, because the person administering also gives no benefit at all to the Lord's Supper. It's strictly from the Lord and for the Lord and the work of His Spirit. Now, as we mentioned, the Roman Catholic Church teaches us that when the Mass is performed, the grape juice or the wine and the bread are turned into the body and blood of Christ, literally, by virtue of the priests performing it. And then we have the Lutheran view that is a little different. It's not nearly as bad as the Catholic view, but it teaches that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements. That's the wording that they use, and it's often called consubstantiation. And there again, it goes beyond what the Scriptures teach. Hebrews 7:27, we talked about the Mass being the repeated sacrifice of Christ. It speaks to this error of Rome. It says, Christ does not need daily, like those high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all. Remember those words, once for all, when He offered up of Himself. The price has been paid. It is finished. And we should never forget that Christ's sacrifice was a completed sacrifice. It never has to be repeated again. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, after listing all the terrible sins and then turning to the Lord's Supper, Paul warns the Corinthians that they can't have two masters. In verse 20 and 21, he writes, "But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." And sometimes people criticize the Bible Presbyterian Church because they think we're too rigid in our belief on separation. But you see it all through the Scriptures. And right here it is. You take the Lord's table, but you cannot partake of the table of devils. And we can't mix truth with error. We look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and he says, "What fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel," one who is in rebellion against God and His Word? And so there's no fellowship with those that deny the Word of God and those that hold to the Word of God. And that whole passage of separation, which is often used, it's really a blessing to us. It says, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. We remember back in 1 Peter and Romans where we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we receive the wonderful promise, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, we can't have one foot in the world and the sin and the devil and the other foot in the church and Christ and faith. We must be separated unto Christ, and that must be our life. These verses, as we've said, apply well. Paul had said, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And that's why he tells us in our main chapter today, 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and we are not to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. And this is very, very serious business. The title of the sermon today is Discerning the Lord's Body, and that might be puzzling when we read that in the Scriptures. And the Greek word here means to separate or to discriminate. And any who treat this taking of the Lord's Supper as no different from just eating a meal or any other flippant thing, they bring damnation to themselves. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we are to discern that we are taking this because Christ instituted it and it represents his sacrifice on the cross. And so we must be very careful not to take the communion flippantly. Back in the colonial times, and even today some churches do this, they have a preparatory service a few days before the communion for this to be the people to be reminded of these things before they partake. And one thing back in colonial days, they often had a token, and you got it when you went to the preparatory service, and you had to present it on Sunday in order to be given the communion. Now, we can talk of the benefits or lack thereof of that, but it was something that was done. And we read this about being worthy, and most of us would probably head to the back door and go out because we don't feel that we're worthy. But the Lord's Supper is not just a reserve for some class of super Christians. Our Westminster Larger Catechism states that it is even for, quote, weak and doubting Christians. However, question 171 says that any who come are, quote, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. And so we are to do this at the time of the Lord's Supper, but this really is something we all should do every day in coming in repentance and examining ourselves before the Lord. Then question 174 states, it is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. In judging themselves, in sorrowing for sin, as Elder Everett mentioned earlier, we should sorrow for our sins and ask the Lord to forgive us. In earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. So it includes our love for all the saints. One very important element of the communion service is we're not only having communion with Christ, but also with each other here in the body of Christ. And so as we take it today, we're taking it as a church of Jesus Christ, as brethren that love each other and love the Lord. And we should never forget that element of the communion. The first question in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, states that our partaking of the Lord's Supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and with each other as members of the mystical body. And it's quite important to see what comes before and after the passages of scriptures we study. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10 to add further light to chapter 11. And then if we go over to the next chapter, chapter 12, what do you think we find? Paul says, but now are they many members, the people in the churches, yet but one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. He further states that the members of the body, which may not be very popular, you might have somebody who doesn't have all the social skills or for whatever reason isn't as popular as someone else, but we're to love them and consider them, and we're to give them more abundant honor, he says in chapter 12. And then verses 26 and 27, he says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so, as a church of Jesus Christ, when one member suffers a physical ailment or some tragedy, all of us are, as Christians and brothers in Christ, to have the same concern for them. I'd like to conclude with just a few words from the book of Hebrews. Chapters 9 and 10 bring many of the things we've talked about together. Hebrews 10, 14 to 18 shows us that Christ paid the price for our sins once for all, which we discussed. Verse 12 and 14 state, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so we see there the need for only one sacrifice. Verses 17 and 18 say, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So we're told that there's one offering for sin, and then we're specifically told in the negative that there's no more offering for sin. And so that is very, very important. Then verses 22 to 25 show that we are to come together as a body. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He, Christ, is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So we are to draw together in faith in all that we do as a church, and also particularly as we take the Lord's Supper. A little further down, verse 31, he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And these things that we've read are very serious. We can't take them flippantly. And many of you may or may not know that this is the text of one of the most famous sermons in the history, particularly of America and perhaps the world. Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which came from this passage. And I think Edwards was, his eyesight was bad, and he totally read his message, but sinners were grabbing onto the pillars in the church and on their knees in repentance before God. And then finally, in verse 38, we have the great scripture upon which the Protestant Reformation was built. Now the just shall live by faith. And that was Martin Luther's great cry. When he read this, I think Luther read the same statement in the beginning of Romans, but this just opened his eyes that it's not by works that we can do, but it's by our faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we come together this morning, let us have a grief and repentance for our sins with faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross. And may thanksgiving be in our hearts. And may we have genuine love and concern for our Christian brothers who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a joy to be here together in Thy house where we sing the hymns and hear Thy word and gather together as believers in fellowship one with another. And so, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper at this time, we just pray that our hearts would be united in our great love for Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and gave Himself that we might have everlasting life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.